And we're going to study a subject. If you took a peek at the bulletin that was sent out or printed out today, our title of our lesson is about true Jews. That's a phrase not from me, of course, but from the Lord, and it's found in Romans, the second chapter, where the Lord is describing for us who he views as a true Jew today. And this would be who we're trying to be. We want to be a true Jew. Now, I don't believe any of us physically are Jews, any of us in here, but that is not what matters. And he makes that point here in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. It's not who is a Jew outwardly that the Lord is interested in, but who is one inwardly, and he tells us and describes for us what that is. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So here he is describing who the true Jews are of God today, and those who are Jews inwardly, who have their heart circumcised, and in the spirit and not in the letter. And he says, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And it's particularly that last point that we want to study about this morning, and this particular characteristic of being true Jews today, that our praise would be of God and not of men. And as we'll see in our study, Lord willing, over the next few minutes, the Jews that were around during this time when this was written, and those among whom Jesus lived and worked, they had a problem with this, and the physical Jews, many of them were very much given to receiving the praise of men instead of God. That was not just an affliction for them, that's a characteristic of our world. And so really we're seeing here with this description of who a true Jew is, who is a child of God versus being of this world. And we see the characteristics of God's children and what they must be, as opposed to what the characteristics are of the world that we live in. And who is our praise going to be from? Will it be from God or of men? And that's going to make a great difference in demonstrating whose child we are. If we're children, or whether are we children of the devil, are we children of this world, or are we children of God? So that's what we're looking to study this morning, and we want to turn now to John, the second chapter. I'm sorry, I've got a wrong reference here. I want to go to Numbers chapter 22 and look at a case here with Balaam as he was offered the praise and the glory of men. This is something that has been a temptation for mankind for a long time. In fact, one of the part of the original temptation that was given to Eve to partake of the fruit, she was offered that fruit by the devil, and it was he said, this will make you wise as God. He doesn't want you to eat this because then you'll be wise as God. Well, he was offering to her this, appealing to her pride, to the pride of life, and offering that to her. And so here we see the same thing, a similar thing offered to Balaam in Numbers chapter 22. As we're reading about this one who is really a model, in a bad way, of all false prophets that have lived since that time. And we'll see the kind of temptations he was offered to do something that was against the Lord's will. Now, he was supposed to be speaking the word of God as a prophet of God, but instead he was being offered some things to entice him to be willing to curse God on behalf of the Moabites. And we see this in Numbers chapter 22, 15 to 18. It says, Balak sent yet again princes more and more honorable than they, than the first ones he had sent. And it says, they came to Balaam and said to him, thus saith Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming to me, for I will promote thee unto very great honor, and will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. And Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now notice what they were offering here to him. And they were offering to promote him to very great honor. So they were offering the honor from this king of the Moabites, and he had much honor to offer in terms of this world. Now, Balaam was focused on a different sort of reward. He honed in on the silver and gold, and that's what he eventually went after and was given a great sum of money. But they were offering him this honor, and he was one that, though was offered this, that was not his main focus, but he instead was given to covetousness. That's another problem, but think about those two things. Really, he was being offered the glory of men and then a great fortune, money. Now, how much of what motivates mankind today is geared towards those two things, towards material rewards and towards the glory or the praise of men? I mean, really, fame and fortune. And I mean, how many people are pursuing that still today? I mean, that's what the world is geared towards. We see that has been the case for a long time. Now, later in the same chapter, verse 37, when Balaam finally does make it to Balak, and Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not earnestly send unto thee to call thee? Wherefore camest thou not unto me? Am not I able to indeed to promote thee to honor?" And so we see that repeated, and he was dangling out that out there for Balaam, because so many are caught by that offer, and that is what will entice many. But we see that temptation that was offered there to him from the devil through this man Balak, in much the same way that Satan was tempting Eve. And this has been a problem for many for a long time. It was a problem for King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 13. At this time, the Philistines were gathered against King Saul and the people of Israel. And as they were gathered there, it says in verse 5, the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan in the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. Now, this was a sin. He being a Benjamite, was not authorized by God to make this offering, and he did so. He was rebuked for it in the following verses. But we see that Saul here was doing this, committing this sin, because of another problem, a root problem that he had. What was it that made him willing to do something that he knew was wrong? He rationalized it, but what was it that was really his problem here? All the people were melting away from him as they were afraid of the Philistines at this time. And the people were forsaking him. They were no longer following him. What did Saul want above all things? He wanted the people, and he wanted their honor. He wanted them around him. And when they were forsaking him, he was willing to do evil in order to gain that glory and praise of men. So we can see that was his root problem there, and it never left. In chapter 15, the Lord commanded him to destroy all of the Amalekites, and God was giving that very harsh and severest of judgments against that nation for some problems they had going back 400 years prior, but that had continued to develop and came to a full point by this time of King Saul's reign. And so God said for him to go and destroy all of those people, including all their animals, everything. And in verses 7 through 9, after Saul went forth, we read what actually happened, what he did, as opposed to what God said to do. "And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they utterly destroyed." Well, there was a problem. God said destroy everything, period. They didn't do it. And here they had, there were their reasons for not obeying, but what good reason is there to disobey? There is no good reason to disobey the Lord. Now, Saul went along with what the people wanted to do here, and he was rebuked by Samuel the prophet again, just as he was back in chapter 13 when he offered that sacrifice that he shouldn't have. But here we'll see that he was willing to do this evil and sparing the best of the animals of the Amalekites, including the king, for the same reason. For the same reason he had done the evil in chapter 13. At the center of it again was his desire to please the people, to have their favor, to have their praise and glory, rather than God's. So we see he was not a true Jew, as God defines that in Romans 2, 28 and 29. His praise was of man, not of God. Verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Well, this is by his own definition. He's looking at, as far as percentage-wise, he had obeyed most of what God had said. But what do you call partial obedience? It's disobedience. He did not perform the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said in verse 14, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" There should have been no sounds. Dead animals don't make a sound, do they? And he shouldn't have been hearing anything. If he had obeyed the Lord, there wouldn't have been any cows to moo or sheep to bleat. There would have been none of that. And the very sound of those animals was testimony to the disobedience of Saul. So he was offering that as the evidence that he had not done what God said. Verse 15, Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites." Who? They, the people. He says, "For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." So here Samuel was giving the reason why. The people wanted to spare these things. They wanted to make this great sacrifice, whatever their plans were. They had their reasons. They wanted to do it. And who did Saul care about, or what did Saul care about most of all? He wanted the favor, the honor, and the glory from his people. And that's when it undid him. And he was further rebuked by Samuel to the point when finally Saul no longer had any way of rationalizing or arguing that he had obeyed the Lord. And he continued to try to say he had obeyed. In verse 20, Saul said to Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." Out of his own mouth, he's condemned. He says, which should have been destroyed. And then Samuel told him in verse 22, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." When my father was a young kid, he was for a while, he went to school. It was a school that was run by one of the Churches of Christ in South Georgia. And whenever he did things he shouldn't, they were made. He said that was he had to write that 500 times, and he had repeated sentences. That was a verse he had to write. I had to write other sentences when I was in school, but since it was a secular school, I wrote other things. But it was, he said he knew that verse well because he'd written it so many times as a kid. I guess it took him a while to get the point. But anyway, Saul, we can see, finally said to Samuel in verse 24, he said, "I have sinned, for I transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." There was his problem. He feared the people. He wanted their praise and honor and glory, and he would lose it if he didn't do what they wanted. And so in verse 25, he asked Samuel, "I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord." Now, he wanted this done in a public way. Samuel continued to rebuke him because he had rejected the Lord. And so then Saul continued to beg him and said in verse 30, "I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God." What was on his mind still? He did not want the disgrace in front of the people of God's prophet walking away from him and refusing to stand there with him to worship God in front of the mass of the people. He was still concerned and solely concerned with what the people were thinking and the honor and praise and esteem he would have from them, not from God. And that was his problem and remained so. He had not repented. Now, this is an opportunity also to notice the difference between acknowledgement or confession of sin and repentance. Now, if you're going to repent, you do need to acknowledge and confess that sin is there. But that doesn't necessarily mean somebody has repented. They changed their mind about it. He had not changed his mind about what he had done. He said, I've sinned, but he was continuing to sin because he had not repented of what the real problem was there. You can see how the praise and the glory of man was very much responsible for destroying King Saul in Israel. Now, we turn to the New Testament and we see the Jews that were around when Jesus was walking the earth in Matthew chapter 6. They had the same problem. And we know this is not a Jewish problem. This is a problem of mankind from the devil, and it still remains so. But in Matthew 6, starting in verse 1, he says, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. Well, that's their reward, the glory of men. So here, what were they doing? What was their characteristic in, as far as the manner in which they would give? They would give in front of the people, wanted everybody to see what they were doing, so that the people would then glorify them for what they were doing. They were doing their works to be seen of men. Now, where did their reward come from? From man. Notice verse 1, he says, if you do it like this, he says, you'll have no reward of your Father, which is in heaven. So they had a choice. They could have a reward from God for doing their works for him, for to receive their praise and glory from God, or they could do it to be seen of men, to receive the glory of men, and then that would be their reward. But you can't have both. They chose the reward from man, which was sad for them. He continues to go on to teach about this in Matthew 6 down through verse 8, as he speaks to us also and teaches us about the manner in which we pray, not doing so out on the corners of the streets and in the synagogues like these hypocrites were doing. Again, in verse 5, he says, they were doing so that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. In the same way, a bit further down in verse 16, he describes how they would make themselves of sad countenance when they fasted and would disfigure their faces that they would appear unto men to fast. See, they wanted everybody to know what they were doing, everything that they were doing. They would pray, they would give, they would fast in a public way in front of everybody, putting on a big show so that the people would say, look how righteous and wonderful they are. And offer that praise and glory. And that's what they were doing all of those things for. In fact, in Matthew 23, Jesus said all their works they were doing to be seen of men. Matthew chapter 23, in verse 3, he says, when they were sitting in Moses' seat, all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. So if they were in a position of teaching and they were reading the scripture, if it was what God said to do, he said, you're still responsible to do what God says. And they may read the scripture. They weren't following the scriptures they were reading, but as far as what the scripture said, the people still had to follow that. But he says, do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But be ye not called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. There's the bottom line. These people were exalting themselves by receiving the praise and honor and glory of man. Everything they did was to be seen of men to receive that. And look at the way they dressed, the titles they wore, the seats they chose. And we already saw in chapter 6 the way they gave, the way they prayed, the way they fasted, all of it. It was all geared to one thing. Now, you read those words there. Think about what's going on in our very city this morning, not just in the city of Columbia, South Carolina, but, I mean, all over the place, all over this nation, all over this world today. How many buildings right now have people gathered in it, and somebody's standing up there with some big robe on that's wearing some title, that's doing the exact same thing that these people were doing right here in Matthew 23? There's no difference. Now, if we're doing that, how are we any different than they are? well, we're all brethren. We're not going to come here and put on certain clothes and do things a certain way and put on and have titles and all this to be seen of men to have man's glory. That would be wrong. And Jesus said, don't do that. We've got to follow the Lord's way, but we can see that people are still doing the same things today that were being done back then. It's still a problem. And in John chapter 12, this was a problem for some others too that may not have been quite so obvious, but John 12, 42 and 43, here's where it can get sticky for us sometimes. Now, we may not be praying or fasting or giving or dressing and this sort of thing in such an obvious way that we're trying to receive the praise and honor and glory of man. And we may think, well, okay, well, I don't have a problem with that then. Well, hold on. Let's look at John 12, 42 and 43. It says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. How many times are we unwilling to speak up about something or speak against something that's wrong because we don't want somebody to have a bad thought about us or to say something bad against us if we say that, if we stand up for what we should? And what is the real problem there? Same problem they had. They loved the praise of men. They were very concerned about what the favor of the people and what they thought and didn't want to be rejected by people. And so they weren't willing to speak up with their mouths and say what they should say and what they actually believed. They weren't going to say what they believed because of their concern for the praise of man. So it may not be in such an obvious form sometimes like the way we dress or some of those other things as we were seeing. But we can still see where this problem can crop up and get us in a lot of different ways. We need to be thinking about that and concern ourselves with striving to be a true Jew, one who's circumcised in heart, where our praise will be of God, not of man. That we're willing to stand up like Jesus did in John chapter 7 and verse 7, where he would testify of the world that its deeds were evil. The price was the world hated him. But he was concerned about what his Father thought and his praise. And he stood for what he was supposed to do and did what God commanded him to do in all things, regardless of what the people thought. Now we can see in verse, or in this case, in John 12, 42 and 43, many of these chief rulers believed on him, but they weren't willing to confess him because of their love for the praise of men. Now, later on, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, we read of a time where a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith, and they were baptized into Christ and became Christians. Would that include some of these chief rulers who sometime before weren't willing to confess Christ because of their love for the praise of men? Did some of these people overcome that temptation in time and repent of that and become willing to confess him openly, where their concern was now with God and what God thought and what God's praise and glory was about rather than man's? Well, it would certainly indicate, it would fit that would be the case there. But in any event, we know that we can overcome this temptation, and we must. Now, we can look at Jesus as our best example of it. Let's turn to John chapter 5. In verse 41, we find a plain declaration by Christ here on it. John 5, verse 41. Jesus said, I receive not honor from men. And that word honor is the word for glory. It's the form of the word doxazo, which is the common Greek word for glory. I receive not glory from man is what he's literally saying there. He wouldn't do it. Now you recall a case in Matthew 19, 16 and 17 where a rich young man came to Jesus and said, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now before Jesus taught him on that question about how to inherit eternal life, what did he say first? Why callest thou me good? There is one good, and that is the Father. There was something to offer about the way that man said what he said to Jesus that Christ recognized that as giving him credit for having or being the source of something that he wasn't. Now, was Jesus good? Well, he was. I mean, he was good as he followed his Father and kept his commandments, and he lived his life in accordance with the will of God in every way, in everything that he did, and never sinned once. So, yes, he was good, he was righteous, but Jesus was pointing the direction for the praise and the glory for the source of all that is good, and that is God. And there was something about what that man said that was giving, offering to Jesus something that Jesus felt belonged to the Father, and that's where he directed it. And so when that was given to Jesus, Jesus refused that. He wouldn't receive glory from man. And in verse 44 of the same chapter of John 5, he says, "How can you believe which receive honor one of another? Seek not the honor that cometh from God only." Again, that's that word for glory. But here were these people that we were reading about in Matthew 6 and Matthew 23. They were receiving glory one from another. And he says, how can you believe when you receive your glory from one another, from man, and not from God only? So we have to make a choice about that. But Jesus overcame, and he is the great example of resisting that. In John chapter 7, just a couple of chapters over from here, verses 14 to 18, this is a real temptation for those who teach and preach the Word of God. Now, all of us should be, according to God's will, if you look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, he says, "The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, able to teach." It's God's will that all of us, all of His servants, all of His children would be able to teach His Word. Well, here's a temptation that comes along with that we need to be aware of and resist. John 7, 14 to 18 says, "Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" How could this man possibly teach these things when he hasn't been to school? And that's the question here. Well, what's the answer? Well, Jesus answered in verse 16. Jesus answered and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me." Where did it come from? If we know this book and we can if we know and understand this book, we can teach this book. You don't have to go off to school to learn how to teach that book. We've got to know the Word of God. It's not ours. It's not what somebody else has said to us. It's what God says. Actually, if we preach the right way, preaching shouldn't be that difficult. We need to open the Scriptures and preach it and do it boldly and do it rightly. But it gets complicated when we have to think we got to come up with all these things to say on our own. But when we're saying what God says, we can open the book. It's right here. And Jesus said, "My doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me." Jesus didn't have to know these letters. He didn't have to have somebody to tell Him all of those things. It's what His Father taught. He says, "If any man will do His will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh His glory that sent Him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Now, as soon as we hear somebody that starts teaching something, here's what I think. And here come their opinions. Here come their thoughts. It's not what God says. Well, first of all, we know it's time to stop listening. John 10, 1 through 5 tells us that being a sheep of Christ means we don't listen to the voice of strangers. We flee. So if it's not the voice of our shepherd, we don't listen. We run. But secondly, it's going to tell us something about that person. There's one reason, one main reason why anybody would be teaching something other than what God taught in matters of life and godliness, because all things that pertain to life and godliness are right here. If somebody is teaching something other than what the Lord taught, if they're using their own words, what would be the reason? He says they're seeking their own glory. Well, if I'm giving my word here, who gets the credit for it? Well, it's my words. But if I'm speaking God's word, if any of us are speaking the word of God, then who gets the credit and the glory for that? This is the word of God, and He is the one to receive the glory for the things that He is teaching to all of us. Daniel was another one that resisted the temptation. Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2 was another one that was in a position to offer glory that few men could offer anybody that's ever lived. But in Daniel chapter 2, verse 25, when Daniel was brought before King Nebuchadnezzar in haste because he could reveal the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had had and its interpretation, verse 26, the king answered and said to Daniel, "Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I've seen and the interpretation thereof?" He says, "Are you able to do this?" Did Daniel say, "Yes, I'm able"? Now there would be the temptation, "I can do it." But it wasn't Daniel. What could Daniel on his own have known about what this man had dreamed on his bed and what it meant? Absolutely nothing, any more than the rest of the people. And he called all the wise men, astrologers, and Chaldeans to answer that, and they couldn't. Well, Daniel couldn't have, other than God being the one to reveal it. And that's what he said. Verse 27, he answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king, but there is a God in heaven that reveal the secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed what should come to pass hereafter, and he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation of the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart." So he says, "Are you able?" And Daniel says, "No, I'm not able any more than anybody else, but it's because God has revealed this." So he was giving all of the glory and the praise to God. He was not receiving it for himself. Look at the Apostle Paul and his example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. 1 Thessalonians 2, 4 through 6. "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ." He wasn't using flattering words. He wasn't adjusting the message because of his concern for the praise and the glory of the people. He was preaching God's word. He was declaring the whole counsel of God. That's what he did wherever he went. Similarly, he wrote to the Galatians in chapter 1 of that book, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." And he was talking specifically there about the content of his message and his preaching to them, and how what he wrote and what he taught to them was only what God said. In fact, verses 8 and 9 contain a repeated curse to anyone that preaches any other gospel other than this which is preached here by the Lord. So Paul was not going to preach something of himself. He was not going to speak his own words. He was not seeking the glory and praise of men. So we have Christ, we have Daniel, we have Paul, and many other good examples of those who resisted that temptation. 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17. 1 John 2, 15 to 17. We start to look now at the shield of faith. How do we resist this? You remember Ephesians 6 and verse 16 tells us, above all, when we put on that whole armor of God, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith we shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Well, we need to have the shield of faith. What scriptures, and that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, 17. So what scriptures do we need to hear that will equip us to quench these particular flaming arrows from the devil that will be aimed at us to try to destroy us by making us love and seek and receive the praise and honor and glory of men? Well, 1 John 2, 15 through 17 identifies this as part of the pride of life. And we can't love the world. And this is part of the world. He says, 1 John 2, 15 to 17, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Now what is behind the praise and the honor and the glory that comes from man? It's the pride of life. It is going to puff up and lift up a man and will destroy him. And so humility is one of the big parts of the shield of faith that we need. We could look at scripture after scripture that teaches us this humility that we all need to have. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7 is something that we all need to remind ourselves about. He says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another?" See, how are we any different than anybody else? Now, we all have different abilities that other people don't have. We're all unique in some way. But he's asking us, who makes us to differ one from another? Now, did we do it? Whatever ability we may have, did we give it to ourselves? He says, "What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory," and that's the word boast, "as if thou hast not received it?" Whatever it is that makes us different than anybody, whatever gift or ability we have, where did it come from and who made us different? God did. He's asking, well, why do we boast as if we didn't receive what we have, as if it is of us? What do we have to brag about? The most that can be said is God has given us some ability, and our job is to use the ability He's given us. Well, who should be given the praise and the glory for that? Same thing we saw in chapter 3 when Paul and Apollos, Paul was speaking about himself and Apollos as those who planted and watered. They were ministers of the Lord, but he said in verse 6, God is the one that gave the increase. So then neither he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. So Paul said, my job has been to plant or to water. God's the one that gives the increase. I'm nothing. I can't make anything happen on my own. Well, the same is true of all of us. We don't have anything to boast about. When the apostles asked Jesus to increase their faith in Luke chapter 17 and verse 5, it's interesting what came as an answer to that. Increase our faith, they said. Now, that's an excellent request and something that we should all be looking for. But when they asked that, what the Lord said in response may have very well been a surprise to their ears. He said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say to this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say to him by and by when he's come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say to him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I've eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. So when they're saying increase our faith, he says, well, remember what he said to the those Pharisees back in John 5:44, how can you believe you which receive glory one from another? So when they're saying how increase our faith, he's turning them away from this pride of life and reminds them, humble yourselves. The most you're going to do is what your duty is to do. Now, if that's all we're doing, where's the praise and glory for us on our own? I mean, there's not there. So we need to humble ourselves before God. Romans 12 and verse 3 speaks plainly to us and tells us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. God is the one that's worthy of all the praise and honor and glory. That is another part of our shield of faith that we need to keep in mind as we're closing now. In Acts 12, we have the possibly the most graphic example of somebody who was loving the praise and glory of men and reaped some very severe consequences immediately for it. And of course, what would come after that. But in Acts 12, 20-23, it says, Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. They want an audience with the king here. The king's unhappy with them for whatever reason, but why do they want to be on his good side? Their stomachs depend upon it. So he's the one providing the food for them. So it's very prudent for them to want to have Herod happy with them again. So what do they do to get on his good side? It says, and the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a God and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. He gave not God the glory. They said, it's the voice of a God and not of a man. Did he like that? He did. He obviously received that. He liked that. He didn't give God the glory. See, he didn't remember Jesus said, why do you say this about me? It's God. Is that what he said here? Or did he say, yeah, I like that? That he was very much pleased by what they were saying. And did they know their target here, their audience that they were trying to please, so that he would favor them again for providing their food? They knew what to do. And they offered him that glory, and he received it. So he was a lot like King Saul. He was destroyed for it. Of course, we know what would be for the hereafter as well, which is even worse. But here is somebody that was giving not God the glory. And that's the bottom line. Who's the one that is worthy of all glory and praise and honor? And it is God. Revelation 4, 10 and 11. Those 24 elders that were around his throne here at this time in this vision. And they were before the one that sat on the throne and worshiped him that lives forever and ever, and cast down their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. For Thy will is literally what that says. We've been created to do the will of God, and He's worthy for all of all glory and honor and power. What business do we have of receiving that for ourselves? There's no right for that at all. Our job now and throughout eternity as His church is to give glory to our God. Ephesians 3 verse 21 says, "Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." This is going to be our job, not just now, but forevermore, and throughout eternity, to be giving glory to God. Now, if we're not one to do that, and if it is us that are among those receiving glory for ourselves that belongs to God, we're not going to be there. We need to be a true Jew. We need to be someone who is receiving His praise and honor from God, and God will be the one to give us glory in the end for what we've done for Him and serving Him. We should not be trying to receive that from man. That belongs to God. This morning, if anybody is here and has not become a Christian, this is an opportunity for you right now to respond to the Lord's invitation, to repent of your sins, to confess your faith in Christ before men, and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. These are all the things that have been commanded in the gospel of Christ, that gospel that we all must be obedient to have hope of eternal life. This morning, if you are ready to do those things, we're encouraging you to be obedient now by coming forward to do those things that are commanded of Christ to become a Christian. If you are a Christian and if you need to come back to the Lord, if you've not been faithful to Him, you also have that opportunity right now to come forward. So we're encouraging anyone that needs to respond to His invitation to do so right now while we stand and sing.